Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read verse 57 through 80 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, continuing on our series in the study of the account, the life and the work of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 57, this is the Word of God. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and David called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbours, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the prophet, the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And your child will be called the Prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his infallible word. He hadn't spoken for 9 months. The reason was unbelief. Gabriel had come to Zechariah and had told him that his wife, who was old and barren, would bear a child. Zechariah heard the words, but did not accept them because he did not believe. A man of God, hearing the words of God, but not accepting those words because he would not believe. And because of that unbelief, a judgment was placed upon him from the lips of Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. That judgment was that he would be silent, unable to speak until the day that the child would be born. We know this from our reading of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. 9 months had lapsed. Zechariah knew that he would speak again. Gabriel had told him that that would be the case. Often he would have thought of the words that he would speak upon his being able to do so. The child was born. The mother said the child's name would be John. The family and the neighbours questioned her because the heritage and the tradition of calling the child after the name of the father or of a relative was not obviously being adhered to in this situation, and they couldn't understand that. They say in verse 61, "None of your relatives is called by his name." And so they make signs to Zechariah, his father. He calls for a writing tablet, and he writes very emphatically, straightforwardly, "His name is John." He declares that he has learned from the mistake he has previously made. He is now declaring in belief, seeing the child before him. He accepts the command of God regarding the child's name and states it as such. And we read in verse 64 that immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue is loosed. God is telling us in these two simple statements that this man now speaks. He speaks because God has opened his mouth and God has loosed his tongue. God acts intimately in our lives. Do you know that? Are you aware that the choices that you make have a consequence? When you act in belief, there is blessing. When you act in unbelief, there is a consequence. Walking in the ways of God brings blessing to your life. Denying the ways of God, even though you believe in God, brings judgment, not just in the future, but now. Now. And surely is it not the case that some of the problems in our lives are because of our lack of belief? We do not trust God in that which He commands us to trust Him in. We offer excuses and unwarranted reasons, and then we experience the consequence of that, and we don't know what is happening and why it is happening, but the reason is simple and clear. We haven't done what God has commanded, and so we are not blessed as we should be. We have all been there. It would be good if we would learn from being there, but sadly, it is a lesson that I at least seem to have to keep learning. And I say that with no sense of joy. This man speaks, and the words that flow in these two long sentences that are recorded for us in verses 68 to 79 are words that speak powerfully of the purposeful redemption that God has planned for his people and the role that this child, John, is going to play in that. Zechariah, we are told, is filled with the Holy Spirit. He proclaims words that flow from the mind and the heart of God to him and through him to us. The first sentence runs from verse 68 through to verse 75. The next sentence flows from verse 76 to verse 79. It begins with an exalted proclamation of the blessing of God. "Blessed be the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel." And this is Zechariah saying rather, not just that he is blessing God for what God is going to do and what his son is going to fulfill in the hands and the purposes of God, but Zechariah is calling all of us to bless God. He's calling on all of us to speak well of God. It's not just a single statement flowing from the heart of man. He is joining up all the people of God together in this statement, and he is saying, "Let all the people of God bless the Lord God of Israel. And we do well to speak well of God. We should catch ourselves when we are not speaking well of God. And we should rebuke ourselves when we are not speaking well of God. And by the way, speaking well of God also means speaking well of the people of God. Sometimes we can fall into a wee habit of speaking wrongly of the people of God and always seeing the worst in them. It's not a good place to be, to always be questioning our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why did he do that? Why did she do that? Why could he not have done it that way? Why could he not have done it this way? Well, we are imperfect. We do make mistakes. But sometimes our questioning is grounded in a heart that's cold. And we should call ourselves to that and say, this is wrong. I don't know all the facts. It's easy for me to judge with a critical attitude. Where was I? What was I doing? What have I done? We are to bless God. We're to pour our heart into God, as we saw in that psalm that we sang and studied together in Psalm 86. Give me a heart for God. Lord, incline my mind to you. Teach me your way that I will want to do it. And the reason why Zechariah calls us to bless God and to speak well of God is because the second line of the first verse that we're looking at, that verse 68, because God has visited and redeemed his people. It's an amazing thought and reality that God visits his people. That God would at all be concerned with humanity, given what we as human beings do and say about God. You would think that the last thing on the mind of God would be to visit us, to bless us. You could look at humanity, and if our understanding of God was what it should be, you could reasonably deduce why it is fair for God to visit people in judgment. When he scattered the people at the Tower of Babel, or to go before that, to the time of Noah, when he sent destruction upon the earth in the form of the heavens opening and the earth opening up and the water gushing forth, and he sent destruction because there was only wickedness on the earth, you can understand that. You can see that that's understandable, that's warranted, that that's reasonable. But the idea that God in his holiness and in his power would visit mankind to bring blessing and redemption, that speaks of his love. We read together in Exodus how that God visited his people at the time of their being punished by Pharaoh and his slave masters, how the Lord looked upon his people and how he heard and how he heard their cry for rescue. We read about it in Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. What a beautiful, glorious truth that God knows our need of redemption. That God knows the need that we have for salvation. That God would visit us and bring redemption. We see the certainty of redemption. Verse 68. He has visited. He has redeemed his people. Zechariah is speaking here as though it has already taken place. As although the child that's in the womb of Mary has been born, has lived, has taught, has ministered, has healed, and has gone to the cross and laid down his life as an atonement sacrifice. It's as though the ransom for many has already been fulfilled. Such is the certainty of the redemption that will flow from the visiting hand of God. When God speaks, it is as though it is done. And there is great glory in that. There is great joy in that, because we can take the promises of God that are yet to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ again to the earth, and we can believe in those promises, and we can trust in those promises. We can trust in the fact that God says that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again visibly and vocally and victoriously. He's going to come and he's going to bring judgment to all mankind. And there's a day coming when we will be ushered into his eternal presence. That promise is real. It's not something that we hope for with the expectation, hope that something good will happen. We're looking forward with expectation to another wedding in this church in 6 weeks' time. We're expectant of that. We're looking forward to that, giving the joy that we had on Friday. But we cannot be certain that that wedding will take place, not because that young man or young woman are going to, but who knows what might happen to either of them. We look forward with expectation. But if we can only trust in the things that God has said are definitely going to happen. But we can trust in those things that God has definitely said are going to happen. There is no doubt. Christ is coming back. He is coming back to claim his bride. That wedding day will take place. That is a reality and a certainty, because God has said it will be. The instrument of redemption, see the strength and the regal authority of this redemption. He speaks in verse 69 of the horn of salvation. The horn is a symbol of power. The horn in the Old Testament is a demonstration of that which is strong. There is not only strength in this redemption, there is regal, loyal, royal warrant for it. We read that he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. And we've sang about that twice in the Psalms. Is it not a remarkable thing that here we are singing about God raising up this one who is going to be the instrument of salvation, the Son of God, the person Jesus Christ, who comes from the lineage of the royal household of David. And there we're singing about it, words that were written thousands of years before by David, writing about the coming Messiah, one who would be raised up within his own household, one who would have royal authority. And here we have the testimony again of the Word of God, proving the Word of God that what God says will happen, will happen. Because that which was spoken of in the time of David is happening, is now about to happen. This instrument of redemption is going to come with power and royal authority. And it's not something that God has just thought about recently. It is something that has been spoken of through the generations. We read, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And you get through the Old Testament. And you see each one of them speak of the coming Messiah. You see of Daniel referring to the coming Messiah. You see of Isaiah speaking of the coming Messiah. You read of Samuel's word of the coming Messiah. You see in the Songs of David the words of the coming Messiah. Christ fills the Old Testament. Sadly, today in many churches, they concentrate solely on the New Testament. They have no want, no warrant to see the fullness of Christ in the Old Testament. He floods the pages of the Old Testament. He is foretold in the coming of the holy prophets in the Old Testament. This redemption is not something that just hits the face of the earth, 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ came. It cascades through the entire Old Testament. It goes back into time, before time, in the heart and mind of God. God set His love on His people. And the unfolding of the Old Testament is the historical account of how God redeems His people. And all the pictures of the Old Testament, of the tabernacle and the temple, they all speak of Christ, and they speak of the power of Christ, and they speak of coming and worshipping Christ. And you see in the lives of those in the Old Testament, the lives of the saints and the prophets in the Old Testament, the kings in the Old Testament, and the priests in the Old Testament, the forerunner of Christ as prophet and priest and king. That's why our labors in the Old Testament are so important. Because they communicate to us a fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the purpose then of this redemption that God visited upon His people. Verse 71. That they would be saved from their enemies out of the hand of those who hate them. Salvation. Salvation. This is what redemption is about. It's about buying back the lost. This certainty is about buying back the lost. The coming of the instrument. Christ in His strength, in His regal authority, is about buying back the lost. And in the buying back of the lost, we see the mercy promised, verse 72, and the holy covenant remembered, verse 72. The oath that was given honored, verse 73. This redemption, this ransoming back of the lost, this redeeming of the dead to life in Christ, speaks of God. That's why we cannot boast in our salvation in the sense of what we have done. That's why our boast can only be in God. That's why when a Christian has an arrogant or a pompous attitude, it is such an unpleasant thing. That's why when a Christian has little time for his brothers and sisters in Christ, it's such an unwholesome thing. Because every believer in Jesus Christ has come from the same position of death. Every person who has believed in Jesus Christ has come from the same position of being separated from God for all eternity, of being a nature, by nature, an object of the wrath of God. And they are only a Christian by virtue of the grace of God. They are only a Christian because God has remembered the promise that He entered into with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what an amazing promise that is. That God would not look upon the sin of His people, that He would rather look upon the perfectness of His Son and pour His wrath on His Son in order to redeem His people from their condition by which would have led them into a lost eternity. It is only because of God remembering His holy covenant that the Christian is where they are at all. That's why we do well to speak well of each other. That's why we do well to speak well of God. And the impact of that salvation, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. That's the purpose of the coming of Christ. To show the mercy of God. To demonstrate that God remembered His holy covenant. the oath that he swore to Abraham, to deliver us from our bondage to sin and Satan, not to live as we please. Did you hear that? He did not come to redeem us to live as we please. He redeemed us, God tells us, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That we might serve Christ . That we might love Christ. This is the issue of the heart, you see. When we serve other people or serve to be seen by other people, we will not serve much. If we are looking for what other people think of us, then we will merely do that which will suffice for them to think well of us. But when we understand that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that we are blood-bought slaves, coming from a hopeless scenario into a place of light and peace, then we will serve with all our heart. And it will be of no regard what anybody else sees. It won't matter what other people see us do. It won't matter what other people think of us. Because we're not serving other people, we're serving Christ. It won't matter if people know what we do. Are we there or are we not there? It doesn't matter. What matters is that we love him and we delight in him and we walk with him and we know him. What matters for us is that we are striving after holiness. That we're pursuing after righteousness. That we are putting death to sin in our lives, not because we think other people will think better of us if we live a better life. That is a total and utter waste of time. That leads to an attitude of hypocritical judgmentalism. When we are seeking to live our lives to impress other people. But then there is another way, you see, because there are some of us and we will say, well, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to please him. Or I don't want to please her. I'm not going to live to impress him or impress her. But then we don't say, but I am going to live to impress God. I am going to live and give myself to God. I'm going to pursue after God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. I am going to move through this barrier that seems to be resisting me and holding me back. And I'm going to chase after righteousness. I'm going to run after righteousness. I'm going to throw off every bond or thing that ties me and I'm going to give myself to it with all my heart and all my soul and all my energy. Why? Because he has redeemed me. He has redeemed me. He has bought me with his blood. Not with the imperishable silver or gold. But he has bought me with his broken body and his shed blood. That's grace. That's grace. That's languishing lovingly in the mercy and grace of God. And I would ask you, I'd invite you, I'd counsel you, if you have tasted of this redemption, give yourself to him in holiness and righteousness each and every day of your life. Each and every day of your life. Don't look to others. Look to him as a blood-bought slave. And do you know what? It's exceedingly enjoyable. It's delightful living for the Lord. It's delightful serving Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. It's delightful pursuing after holiness. It's delightful putting sin to death in your life. It's delightful saying to that sin that binds, I am broken from the bondage to you, and I am going to stand on you, and I'm going to crush you because you are bad for me, and I am going to lovingly walk in the ways of Christ. It's delightful walking in the ways of righteousness. It's delightful reading the Word of God. It's delightful praying to God. It's delightful singing to God. It's delightful and enjoyable being with the people of God who want to serve God. It's just a delightful thing. It's a pleasant thing. It's an enjoyable thing. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are trials. Yes, there are hard things. Yes, there are times when you don't feel it. There are times when you feel far from it. But the reality is, when you remind yourself that He has visited you and He has redeemed you and you're pursuing after Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and you're giving yourself to Him, it's amazing how quickly He can deal with your feelings. It's amazing how quickly He can deal with your feelings. When He speaks in the second sentence of the role of John to prepare the way of Christ, he speaks of the fact that this redemption that's coming brings light, verse 79, to those who sit in darkness, and peace to guide their feet. Walking in the ways of righteousness and holiness before God is doable if you have received the light and the peace that passes all understanding. And this was the task that John would have before him, to go before the Lord Jesus and proclaim this message of redemption. Repentance unto life, because of the tender mercy of God, He had visited upon His people to give light to those in darkness and peace to those in anguish. The Christian life is really enjoyable. It really, really is. Christian life is easy when we put God in His place. And we follow Him with all our heart. Christian life is good because it flows from the mercy and grace and love of God. It brings light and peace. The sad thing is, we are very good at messing it up. That's why we need to constantly think of ourselves as being poor and needy and running to Him and asking Him, incline your ear to me, draw me to you, and give me a heart to serve you with all my being. Amen.